This talk's going to be on structure. Godwin did a great job of giving us something of the traveling instructions that we go through. There's a temptation for us to go from the text immediately to our people today. And that temptation is not present without good cause. You know, every Sunday you finish a sermon and you wonder whether or not you should ever preach again. And then Monday you realize I have another one coming up on Sunday. There's a lot of work to do. There's busy schedules and we're trying to expedite time. It's tempting to take the quickest route to make sure we bring God's word to bear and we want to be relevant. But Godwin was right to say that before we ever are going to have a fruitful ministry, before we ever really are going to bring God's word to bear on the people God has entrusted to us to shepherd, we really need to show some respect to this text and ask, what did it mean to them then first, before we start transferring how we relate to the original audience and how we make application today. So this talk is on structure, and this is from the text, to them then. This is that first line of the traveling ways that we're going. I know a lot of you, but I don't know that if everyone knows, my family's in the drywall business. It might come as a surprise to some of you. My father owned the taping and mudding side of the business. His brother-in-law, my aunt married a man who then eventually owned the drywall hanging side of the business. And when you're taping drywall, there's a refrain, or there's certain things you hear over and over again, but there's a refrain you hear over and over again that I can repeat in public, and amongst pastors. There's a refrain from the first day you learned the trade to all throughout summer, in my case, as I would work with my dad. You'd hear this line all the time. He would say, those lazy hangers, the drywall hangers, were so lazy. And the reason he would say that is, you know, the board would not be lined up into nice angles. There would be screws poking out that you'd have to, you know, push in tighter, etc. But you'd hear this almost every day, those lazy hangers. I just presumed, you know, my dad had told me that because we are smarter than the man that his sister chose to marry, we were the tapers. And I just assumed that that was just something you said because the hangers were of lesser intelligence. And, you know, there was this bitterness between my dad and his brother-in-law. But in order to be a good drywall taper, he made me learn a thing or two about hanging drywall as well for the summer. If I was ever going to take over the business, I had to learn a little bit about the whole business. And so I would have to work occasionally with the hangers. And you know what was interesting to me is that the hangers had a phrase that they said all the time. And the hangers would say, those lazy framers, those lazy frame carpenters. Because as they would be putting board on the wall, they would find that a room would be slightly out of square. And no matter what you do, it's nearly impossible to get the drywall to fit well on the wall and to make money, you know, to quickly get through a house hanging there. And though I was never privileged to work with the carpenters, that's an actual trade that requires a different skill set that I didn't have. My hunch is if I were to work with the frame carpenters, they would probably have a group of people that they'd be mad at as well. And they would say, probably, those absolutely lazy concrete crew, the guys that lay the foundation, right? Because if the foundation is out of square just a couple of centimeters, it can result in the framing going up and then the room being out of square. And no matter how good you are at framing something, if the foundation is not in square, if the foundation's not in square, the best framer in the world will struggle to fix it. And a couple centimeters off in the foundation is going to result in much greater gaps as you build up. Now, my hunch is this. The best drywall taper in the world can only do so much work. And if the foundation is poorly laid, and maybe even if the concrete that the guy's laying the foundation, the rebar that's in it, there's something faulty in it, there's nothing a drywall taper can do to fix the work that has come before them. You know, I can make the walls look perfect and make it look as though there's no sort of separation between the drywall, but it doesn't matter. If the foundation is not sturdy, the house is eventually going to fall. Now, why do I share this? Well, preaching is a lot like building a house, and what your people see every Sunday morning is the finished product. They see the illustrations, which we could maybe compare to the painters, you know. They see some of the main points you make, which we can maybe compare to the hangers. But there's something that they don't see that's absolutely critical to the final product, and that is that the structure work has been done behind the scenes, and that you are building your sermon off a healthy grasp of the structure of the original text. Does that make some sense? And so most of the evaluation you're going to get when you leave the doors of the church from the nice, sweet old church ladies is going to be comments about, that illustration was so funny, or, you know, that really touched my heart. But no one's going to say, man, you nailed it on getting the structure of that passage, okay? Maybe if they've been to Simeon Trust, they might say it, but for the most part, nobody will. And I think it's important that we understand this idea of structure, especially, I'm actually a little bit, when I asked, had anyone preached through 1 Samuel, I saw no one raise their hand other than a lowly assistant pastor at one point. I'm joking. I'm actually quite convinced that part of that is we're struggling to get structure out of these large texts. And because we can't get the structure right, it's really hard to build a house on the top, which will be the sermon that we will present to our people. So as you know, with these workshops, there's going to be a principle that we have taught at every time. And here's the principle that I'm going to try to tackle this one. And it's this, that we must discover the structure of a text to discern its emphasis. This language should look familiar, right? On the worksheet, question one, this is where we're starting as it relates to that worksheet everyone was asked to do in the presentation that you're going to get. We must discover the structure of a text to discern its emphasis. Now, let me just say that we're not trying to create a structure. We're trusting that Scripture is rational discourse, and the only people who speak without structure are people you don't want to listen to. You know, they're the congregants that you do your time with. Everyone speaks with some measure of structure. They're trying to communicate something to you. They're trying to accomplish something. And so they're taking what's in their head, they're packaging it in a way that can be passed on to you so that you can understand. And all we're saying is that the Scripture writers are no different. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Scripture to use rational discourse to communicate what God wanted his church to know to people today. That's no different in as we look at 1 Samuel. There's also a picture that are always accompanying these Simeon Trust workshops, and here's the picture for this particular principle. I'm getting better at it. There was a time where it was almost incomprehensible, but I think everyone would know what this is. It's a skeleton. And if you think your skeleton, it shouldn't be funny. That's not funny. That's a really good skeleton. That's one of my best. That's like Picasso level work at a skeleton. You know, if you think of your skeleton, you know, your body's made up of some 200 bones. And in a lot of sense, your bones make up who you are. If you didn't have your bones, you would just be a puddle of sort of flesh with ligaments and muscles, and it would be hard to differentiate person A from person B. Your skeleton holds your body together in the form that is presented into the world, and it makes you identifiable and distinguishable. And the biblical texts are no different. You know, I was listening to a podcast. Does anyone know the creative genius Rick Rubin? And he was interviewing the film, the director M. Night Shyamalan, you know him? They have this incredible talk where they use this exact same language. M. Night Shyamalan was talking about when he creates a film, actually what it is he first sees a skeleton. And then he slowly, after seeing the skeleton, figures out, he did say Sixth Sense. He sees the skeleton of the storyline that he's going to build, and then he just adds details. But he starts by seeing the skeleton. Well, the biblical authors, especially 1 Samuel, is no different. There's a skeleton that makes these texts distinguishable from other texts. And this is what we're trying to find. So let's remember this principle here. We must discover the structure of a text to discern its emphasis. Now, just finding the structure isn't enough. The reason we're trying to find the structure is not so that we then have a structure for our sermon. Our sermon shouldn't feel like these big exoskeletons, you know, walking around. What real estate agent could stay in business very long if they just took you to a basement foundation and just said, what do you think? You know, this is good. Could raise a family here. This is solid. No. You know, other than like the two engineers in the room, you know, no one would buy a house. That's not what we're after. So I just want to be very clear from the beginning. We're trying to identify the structure of a passage not necessarily so that we have our sermon structure one-to-one. This is not what the Simeon Trust model is trying to argue, but we are saying behind every passage there is a structure. That structure is going to help us see the emphasis that the author had, and that emphasis is going to be critical to question three that you have on your worksheet. What's the aim that this author has for his text? Then you're going to take that and say, what's my aim for my congregation? And then you're going to have to build a sermon outline that you're convinced is the best way to communicate this emphasis of this particular text. I must admit, as I've been a little bit longer in ministry, I'm tempted more and more to skip this step, and it's always at my peril. I'm tempted to read a passage, I see a couple of key words, and I think, man, that'll preach. You know, I got a congregant that needs to hear that, and I am ready to give it to them. And I try to sort of quickly skirt through the structure work, and this always ends up in my peril, because as you then go to put together your sermon, you begin to see that you're missing something, and you begin to see that though there are some key words, you know, I'm Presbyterian, so anything related to children and covenant, I'm just ready to hop on these things, knowing that there's always Baptists in Ontario in my midst. You know, as you do that, though, you find yourself one step forward, two steps back, because you put this work into, you're doing your drywall taping work and you're hanging, and you're building on a bad structure, and the whole house begins to crumble as you put together a sermon. And so I want to say to you, we're not demanding, as Simeon Trust is not demanding, this is how you must prepare for, you know, preaching. Some of you guys will have your own styles, but I am trying to commend to you, this is very, very important work to understanding what a text meant to them then, before you start moving to your people today. Again, we must discover the structure of a text to discern its emphasis. Make sense? It's pretty straightforward. Now, I'm going to try to expedite a bit long, because one of the things about 1 Samuel is it's such a big book. I want to get us into some examples that we're not using in our small group time so that we can walk away feeling that we've engaged with 1 Samuel better. But let me just say, to begin with, when identifying structure, there's typically things that you're going to do that are going to help. Honestly, just reading the text over and over again, you're going to start to hear the structure, listening to it. I mean, we're so blessed to be able to pull out our phones, pull open an app and listen to it, maybe listen to it in another translation. You can discern the structure. You start to get these pieces together fairly quickly. There's also other things that are just common as you hear a structure. You're going to hear repeated words. Some of the passages that some of you have repeated words, which are going to be helpful for seeing the bones of a passage. You're going to look for movements in the text, changes of scenery, etc. These things are going to be important, but I need to be very clear that when we're talking about structure, it's important that you first identify the text type you're in, okay? Because not all texts are going to reveal their structure the same way. So text type, when we think of text type, we're thinking of the form of the text, the sort of simpler, straightforward way in which the text comes to us. And there's three forms of text that we generally talk about at Simeon Trust. So we have poetry, we have discourse, and we have what we spend virtually all of our time in at Samuel, we have narratives. There's no quiz over these words, but maybe you could think about it this way. What do we do with words as people? Just at its simplest form, what do? We sing, we give instructions, and we tell stories. This is what we do with words. We sing, we give instructions, and we tell stories. A song, the way a song is structured is not structured the same way we tell stories. I don't know about you, but as I'm frustrated with my children and I need to give them instructions, my first thought isn't, I should turn this into a song, you know, and sing a repeated chorus that will stick the main emphasis to them when I want them to clean their room. No, I say, go clean your room. And here's why. Because I said, you know. And when we tell stories, we don't give away the ending of the story unless you're a bad storyteller, which some of you very well might be, and we'll work on that at another workshop. We build some anticipation to where the story's going, okay? So there's three text types. As I've stated, when it comes to 1 Samuel, we are primarily in narrative. Now, we did look at a poem, a very important poem for 1 Samuel at the beginning, but by and large, the texts we're dealing with are narratives, right? They're storytelling, events taking shape. I want to just ask generally, and maybe I'll turn it over to you guys, because some of you are more seasoned preachers than me, and some of you are excellent at handling God's word. When you think of structures and finding structure in narrative, what are some tools you found helpful in your personal life? And I'm not looking for Simeon Trust vocabulary words. Anything that you found helpful to find structure, shout it out. Change of scene. How so? That's great. That's great. Yeah, that's great. And anytime we go see a play or whatever, when you go see something, you know, The Lion King or Hamilton, when the curtain goes down and the parts shift as to where we're seeing, all of a sudden now we're seeing another way that the story is being structured. Act one, act two, act three. This is good. What are some other things that have been helpful?
Bookends.
What do you mean by that? Bookends.
So you see something introduced, thought, sentence, something, and then 20 verses later you see it again.
That's great. Bookends. Where the narrator's like, my hunch is the readers are kind of dumb, so I'm going to give them a hint as to what I'm doing with the story, and then at the end I'm going to conclude that hint. Even though there's other things going on, I'm going to make sure you walk away. You're starting with this in your mind, and you're walking away with where I'm going. That's very good. What else?
Timestamps.
Timestamps. Tell me how so.
Now, then.
I like that. I like what you're saying. So for timestamps, you're thinking of these temporal markers that take place. Then this happened. Then this happened. We have a Hebrew scholar in here. The viactols. That's right. Change of scene. Yeah, someone just gave an amen to a viactol. The first time in the history of Christendom, we got a viactol amen. I don't even know if the synagogue gets an amen for the viactols. But here we are. This is good. No, this is good. Man, just think of others. Some of you are seasoned handles of the Bible. Some of you are newer and excited to do this. As you're reading narrative, I would say, kids get this in some senses instinctually better than adults. It's like we work ourselves out of understanding how obvious this can be. If you tell a kid a story, they're at the edge of their seat as waiting for what's about to happen. And you ask them what happened, they can summarize the story sometimes better than adults when we think of Bible stories, because we're so obsessed with various details that trouble us as we read stories. What are some other things?
Change of character.
Change of character. Very good. Very good. Has this been helpful in 1 Samuel? If you say no, you might want to go redo your worksheet. Yeah. Change of character is very, very, very good. Let me give you some other thoughts. Compare and contrast, I think, is huge in Samuel. Actually, just understanding what the author of Samuel, of the book of Samuel, is doing, it's amazing to me as I kept studying and prep for this how much I found them comparing and contrasting with characters within the narrative, but also with judges. There's so many sort of layers in which this compare and contrast, where you realize he's structuring this along the lines of a story that people had known before, and you're anticipating something, and sometimes what you're anticipating doesn't end up playing out. Any others that come to mind?
The plot line.
Oh my goodness, it's like this guy's been to a Simeon Trust before. The plot arc. Now you're going to have to tell the rest of us what a plot arc is, or the plot line. You said the line, but
plot arc.
Let's use plot arc, since we already used the word line for the plot. So you have a setting. Okay, what happens? Some kind of crisis, some kind of tension. We're going to represent that by a line going up. What happens next? Maybe we'll call it conflict. There's some kind of conflict introduced.
Or rising action.
Then what happens?
Climax.
There's a climax. What happens at the climax?
Resolution.
Well, from the climax, we start to get a resolution. That's correct. That's correct. You know, this is, again, where kids are so wonderful, because you tell your kids a story and you can figure out where the climax is, because they don't relax until there's tension in the room. They're on the edge of their seat wondering, okay, then this happened, then that happened. Okay, that's great. And if you say, you know what, let's stop here, time for bed, they'll say, no, we got to know what happened. You know, kids instinctually get this so incredibly well. And then how do the stories end? They all lived. Yeah, go ahead. You don't have to raise your hand, man. Just yell at me and make fun of me whenever you want. How do they end? Darnell.
A new setting.
That's right. And often, there's some kind of progress that happened, right? From the old setting to the new setting. Again, we're trying to find the bones, but we want the bones to reveal the emphasis. So on a plot arc, how do we understand the emphasis? Or generally, where would the emphasis fall? At the climax? Yeah, generally. I think you're right. Can anyone think of another place where the emphasis could fall as well? Sometimes the resolution that sets up for a new setting becomes something that the author really wants us to see. The way in which God resolved the tension, this resolution is now a new setting for the people, but that's really what the emphasis is this climax is what kind of got us here, but really it's this resolution that is important. Now, just say just a little bit about a plot arc. It is a great tool and a horrible master. You know, I've watched, now that I've done, you know, quite a few of these Simeon trusts, when guys learn plot arc, they're trying to squeeze everything into a plot arc. And they labor to say, where is the climax? You know, where is the climax? Let me just give you some thoughts. This idea of a plot arc goes back a long time. I'll quote Aristotle. I know there's some people here who said they were from Southeastern and they had a Barrett as a teacher. So the classical theist bros. I'll quote Aristotle to get them off my back, you know? Spread the word. But Aristotle, for all his genius, just basically said that stories consist of three parts. They have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Pretty brilliant. But what makes a tragedy is something good in the middle changes to something bad. And what makes a comedy is something that was bad in the middle changes to something good. So when you think about climax, and I think this is where guys spend the most time sort of trying to figure out what is the climax, especially in 1 Samuel, what's the climax of this plot arc? Really, we're just saying, when was there a change? At what point did stuff start to shift? That's the big picture question. Let me give you some thoughts on plot arc before we go to some examples. Our instincts, I got these from another instructor. I'm shamelessly stealing from him, but I do want to give him credit. Another instructor who was actually quite worried about the way in which plot arc becomes a slave to people, and it ends up hindering them from finding joy and seeing a structure and seeing the emphasis. Our emphasis is to read and say, okay, where's the climax? But the suggestion that was given is we should actually start by saying, what is the conflict? That's probably the best place to start. What's the tension? What's the conflict in this particular passage? And then how does it get resolved? So before you sort of narrow in on what the climax is, because sometimes the climax could be a whole paragraph. Sometimes it could be two words. Sometimes the climax can be kind of some kind of surprise that's almost unstated. Just ask yourself, what is the conflict in this passage? How is it resolved? And then from there, begin to work, at what point does it start to turn from tension to resolution? Finding the turn comes first by just asking these big picture of what's the conflict? How is it resolved? Does that make some sense? I want to do some examples in groups among you. We'll try to use the plot arc, but I want to start with a passage that might be a little bit more straightforward to start with, and I'm going to give you the tool. So what I'd like to do, since about a third of you, this is your first time at a Simeon Trust, what I'd like to do is ask you to read 1 Samuel 5, okay, with a guy next to you, one or two guys next to you, but not three, okay? You can have groups of three, but not four. Does that make sense? It's a totally arbitrary rule, but I just want to make sure you obey. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And here's the tool I want to give you, okay? I'm actually going to tell you a tool. I'm not saying that this is necessarily the best tool or the only tool. In fact, I'm going to constantly hedge my bets because Dr. Villancourt's in here, who's writing a commentary for Pillar on 1 Samuel. So I'm going to constantly say, this is a possible tool to find the structure. But what I'd like you to use is the tool of movement, the way in which the action moves throughout the scene, and see if after you read 1 Samuel 5, if you and the person next to you can discern a structure, and again, we're not trying to find structure for structure's sake. After you've discerned something of a structure based on movement, I want you to wrestle with the guy next to you on what is the emphasis of this passage. So I'm going to give you a good amount of time. I'm going to give you at least 5 minutes to do this work. So read with the person next to you, and then we'll probably more like 10 minutes, if I'm honest. And then let's try to find the structure. All right, let's start coming back together. Again, we're doing this incredibly, this is incredibly brief. I'm just trying to make the point. Now, I just want to emphasize, speaking of emphasis, I asked for movement, and I heard some people picking up on where I intend to go next. So we're just going with movement. You're trying to trace out, okay, there seems to be a structure based on movement. Does anyone come up with some kind of structure based on movement that they want to share? They're brave enough to share. Risk public humiliation. Yeah, break down the verses just by movement. Okay, what's the movement? Let's say Dagon. Since we got a proper name for this idol, we'll give him his proper name as he gets his head chopped off. What's the next movement? 9 to 12. It's in Ekron. Good. I have this big fear of misspelling things and the public humiliation that accompanies that. Nothing that Baptists love more to say, well, Presbyterians can't spell. Okay, anyone? Yeah, don't worry. You'll know one day. All right, this is decent. You know, we've got a veteran. John has been here a long time. But does anyone want to challenge? Anyone see any other movement that's worth going for? Yeah, Mitch? Then 8 to 9?
Yeah.
And how would you label them? All right, that's good. That's good. Anyone want to challenge this? Anyone want to change anything? Yeah, go ahead. Andrew, right? Yeah, go ahead.
Yes. This might be a homiletical outline, but what we saw is simply verses 1 through 5, God's judgment falls on the idol, and then the rest of the text, his judgment falls on the idolaters.
So you said 1 through 5 on the idol,
yeah.
And 6 through 12, idolaters. Good. Anyone want to give any other thoughts? Yeah, in the back, Sean, yeah. I'm not going to propose we're going to say which one of these is best, although we could take a vote, and the worst one has to leave the room. And we're not going to do that, though. The point of this is to try to find the emphasis. So we could belabor some of the details, but it's clear, I think from what I'm hearing here, it's clear there's something related to movement that we see in this text. Everyone kind of have some measure of agreement. Now, the question is, what is being emphasized, though, when you see this movement from these places? Anyone have any thoughts? Oh, well, this is good, and this is the next tool I was going to point to, but you stole my thunder, such a faithful reader of the scriptures, that the Lord's hand was heavy. Yeah, so this is a repeated phrase. Where do we see it, though? Let's just make sure everyone can see it in this passage. Where do we see the Lord's hand? Let's see, so we have 6, I think we also have 7b, we have 9, we have 11, but also, what happens to Dagon? That's right, so we also have it in 4, right? Doesn't seem accidental that this language of hand continues to come up, does it not? It seems that the author's using that to help with some structure. Okay, so we've got this movement, this location, and we've got hand, this key word. These are two tools. Any of the passages that you have in Samuel, this could be a tool worth wrestling through. Pull out of your toolbox and say, is this going to help me sort of discover a structure? But again, we're trying to get to the emphasis. So we've now saw that hand is a key word here as well. And so how might this help us see the emphasis? Go ahead. What's that? Yeah, how is that the emphasis that, so Samuel's sitting here writing and he's telling us the story and he wants to communicate, what are people's hands doing? What's he doing with that? What is he trying to emphasize for us?
That the idol is basically handless.
Good.
And God's hand is active.
I like it. I like it. So the emphasis is whose hands are in control? It's not Dagon's. It's Yahweh's. Even as he's going through something of an exile here himself. Any other emphasis, or anyone want to challenge that, or you see something different?
How do you connect the Ark of the Covenant? Because that's obviously the object of the movement. So you've got to connect it to the hand somehow.
What do people think? Yeah, Sean?
I'm seeing at the very beginning the Philistines capture the Ark of God, and at the end they want to send it back.
Yep.
And the Lord's hand bringing the Ark back to Israel.
Mm-hmm. So the ark is in some sense representative of Yahweh, and his hand as an extension of who he is against these people. It's interesting, it ends too, right? The hand of God was very heavy there. Verse 12, the men did not die, but were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven, which is actually a phrase that we get in Exodus when the cry of God's people goes up to him. Now here we have these pagans who... and in every way, shape, and form are against Israel and against the God of Israel, crying out to the God of Israel because his hand was heavy upon them. Seems as though there's something going on here. Let me just give, well, again, we're trying to get to the emphasis, but I think we're getting some kind of consensus, which is God is against and his hand is heavy upon his enemies, whether or not Israel will be there with him. You know, he's moving through this region, showing forth himself to be the one who will fight the battles, which is intriguing, because when they're going to ask for a king, what is one of the markers of the king that they're going to want?
Yeah.
be like the nations, and at the end, fight their battles. They want a king to fight their battles. Well, what do we see here? The hand of the Lord is quite competent to fight all the battles of their greatest enemy. There's another structural marker that we could go through as well, and I'm just going to throw it out there, and maybe we can think out loud together. We could also go through characters. Now, I'm taking the cities as characters, but what are some of the characters we find here? Yahweh versus who? First versus Dagon. Then who's he against?
Ashdod.
Then who's he against? Gath. Then who's he against? Ekron. And it concludes by saying Yahweh was against who? All the Philistines. So in some senses, we see the structure here is that Yahweh is fighting his battles for his people against their greatest enemy. And he starts by cutting the hands off of their god, and then he works his victory through the various territories of the Philistines, showing that he's greater. He is greater and he's stronger than the Philistines and their gods. It's another way we could see structure, which is revealing this emphasis of this work of Yahweh. Is this helpful? Now, none of you guys had this chapter as your assignment because it's too easy. And so you guys all had ones where structure is much harder to find. But let me just say this. I don't want to jump too far ahead of ourselves, but now you got to go preach this to your people. Well, is the sermon going to be an introduction about the five cities of the Philistines, about the nature of Dagon and all the worship that went on in the temple? You know, it's possible you could spend 30 minutes in all these historical backgrounds about these cities and about their power and about how they oppressed people, and you miss the major point, which is they are nothing compared to Yahweh, even as he's been defeated by God's enemies, by the enemies of his people. They're nothing. He wipes right through them. His hand is mighty and strong to save these things. Well, I wonder if our people don't need to hear less about the historical background, although you got to do that work and you got to find ways to incorporate it in your sermon. But they need to be reminded, Yahweh fights our battles. His hand is mighty and strong. No one will stand against him. No gods, no nation, no matter how big or small, no one will stand against him. Our people need to hear this, especially after an election. That was supposed to be funny. Some of you guys were like, amen, amen. Just trying to get a laugh out of you, and instead I got a pastoral application. Not what I was going for. Okay, I think this is helpful. What I'd like to do, actually, I got two more examples. I think contrasts are big, okay? So I'm going to say that the tool of contrast is probably one you're going to see in your work, and when you go in your small groups, you're going to see contrast taking place. And if you didn't use this in your form, that's fine. The goal of these workshops is that you show progress. So one of the easiest ways to show progress is to do horrible at first, because then you're going to show a lot of progress, okay? It's easy to come up from the bottom, okay? Didn't you remember the poem at the beginning of 1 Samuel? You got a lot of opportunity here. I want to try story arc, because I do think this trips people up. Is that fair to say? I think people see it as a helpful tool, but people find themselves getting lost in it. And so I'm going to try an example. Let's see here. I think I wrote this one out ahead of time so that I wouldn't misspell any words in your presence. But here's what I want you to consider. 1 Samuel 4:1 through 5:1. I want you to read it with a guy next to you. You can do the same group. And I just want you to plot out what's going on in this chapter through the form of a story arc. And then don't forget, the goal is to figure out what the structure is emphasizing. So the tool you're going to use is a story arc, because I think this is something that trips people up. And then we're going to come back together, we're going to argue about how the story arc plays out, and then we're going to try to talk about what is being emphasized, okay? So use the next 6 or 7 minutes. All right. I realize I'm not giving you a ton of time, but let's bring it back together just for the sake of staying on pace here. I'm also trying to not give you a lot of time so you don't overthink it. I think the story arc is at its best when you go on instinct for a second and map it out with your quickest of instinct and then wrestle through some of the details. Remember what I said. Let's start by asking this bigger question first. Where's the conflict? What's the tension? Anyone want to give a shot? No, I'm not asking for a verse. I'm just saying generally, what's going on? What's the tension? What's the conflict? Yeah. So Israel's defeat, is this the main...
That's where the tension begins to rise.
It begins to rise, okay. Does the tension grow?
And the arc into it.
Does it grow anymore?
It keeps growing, yeah.
Yeah. What are some of the other ways it grows?
I had to open my mouth, didn't I?
You made fun of Presbyterians. You're in trouble for the rest of the Simeon Trust.
He's sensitive.
Eli dies. Eli dies. Yeah, that's right. So there's some kind of conflict, though, and it seems as though this defeat is definitely a big part of it, and it seems like it's led to an utter defeat. It seems like it's led to an annihilation. Where does the, again, remember Aristotle's categories. Resolution is not such a clean term for it, but where is there a turn where we see the sort of beginning of something like a resolution, even if it's a worse resolution than the one before? What are our thoughts? Yeah, go ahead. Either one of you.
19 to 22, the wife of Phineas gives birth to Ichabod.
And it seems as though this is finally we understand what's happened. It's not just a bad loss. It's not just that the ark is taken. It's not just that Eli dies. The glory has departed. Yeah, I think just big picture then, at that point, it's not as though your child's like, oh, good, now I can go to bed. They all live happily ever after. It's actually like, no, they're all miserable from here on out because the glory has departed. Well, let's try to just very quickly give some arguments onto who wants to make a case for a setting. What verses would you say is setting? Yeah, go ahead. Setting's the easiest, so that's great to volunteer for. Now you look smart, and you don't have to do anything else. Great work. Setting, 1 to 2. Excellent. Who's going to debate that? Nobody. Okay, conflict. This is tough, and we're not all going to come to the same page. We're doing this very quickly. But who wants to make a case for a conflict and a stopping point for the climax, which is the harder part? You want 3 to 9? Remind me of your name, brother. Sorry.
Sergey.
3 to 9. Sergey offers 3 to 9. Anyone want to challenge that? They really are scared of you. They're very scared to go against you.
Include 10 in that.
Include 10. 3 to 10. How come?
Because I think for me, the climax is the Ark of God captured. Israel lost early on. That wasn't the end of it. They lost here. That didn't seem to be the point. But then the Ark.
So you're saying the climax then, where this thing gets to the point of turn, is then the Ark's gone. So yeah, it's one thing to be defeated, but now the ark's gone. This is the climax. Where would you say the climax ends then? If it starts at verse 11, where would you mark it as ending?
I think the climax actually ends in the middle of verse 11.
Okay.
Because I think the rest is resolute, because the conflict is with the Philistines. They're not mentioned again.
Yeah. Can make a case for that. So you're saying, you're putting down the climax would be sort of 11a. Does that sound fair?
Yeah.
Anyone want to challenge that? Yeah, go ahead.
I think it ends if Eli dies.
Okay.
God's presence is gone, and now God's mediator is gone.
Yeah, and his sons. His sons are dead too. This is all part of the... So what you're arguing, and again, I'm not that interested in saying here's the right, here's the wrong. I'm more interested in saying the way in which you're seeing this then is that this climax just, you thought you were at the end, and then you just one more part of it, and there's one more part of it. But you're saying this all, it's sort of the climax starts with the ark taken, and it continues all the way until Eli dies. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, of course. It's what Simeon Trust is all about, man. Oh, this is good. He's freshly ordained. This guy is, he's very recently passed his ordination exam, and you're seeing the fruit of good ordination trials. Good work. Yeah. That's in some senses, yeah, that's a fair point. I think Mitch is making a very valid point, though, and often when we think of the climax, it's the place where it turns. And Mitch's point, which is helpful, is that from the text, you see some hints that it's turning with the ark gone. That leads to Eli's death. That leads to all that comes out of it. I'm going to stop us here only because I am, you know, strictly ordered about time. But I'll just say then, briefly, what would the emphasis be then, Mitch, in the way that you read this text, if this is the climax?
Yeah.
That's great. That's great. And that's why, in some senses, the emphasis kind of is part of the resolution. When we get this Ichabod child, we realize, ah, that's what is being emphasized here, is the glory has departed when the ark departed, that this is what's being emphasized. And then your sermon, however you preach a sermon, you know, you could preach about the tragedies of losing children. You know, all these things could be tempting to come your way. But the tragedy of the glory departing is a tragedy that no one, you know, wants to experience. This is helpful.